Good morning.
All right. Everything is running smooth this morning. Glad we're all here. Welcome to Xenos East. We're going to continue our series that we've been doing in Colossians. I encourage you to turn there today. We're going to be digging in deep into this passage. And you may want to take some notes in your Bible. That would be good. That would be really good. So we're in Colossians. It's right after Philippians. So if you're turning there, that's what you're looking for. We'll be in chapter 2. I'm going to pray before we get started, though. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for this treasure that we're going to talk about today. You're not stingy. You're generous. You have amazing things for us. And God, I thank you so much for that. I pray that we can gain a better understanding of what that treasure is today. And how that treasure will change our lives. Amen. All right, so Colossians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in Colossae. It's a town in modern-day Turkey, kind of out of the way a little bit. He'd never been there, so unlike most of Paul's letters where he wrote to people who he had seen, who he had known, he wrote to churches that if he didn't establish them and he'd worked hard in them, these are people he's never met, and he wrote them from prison. And before we get into our passage today, which is chapter 2, verses 2 through or 1 through 10, I want to backtrack just a little bit to the end of chapter 1 to give us some context. The end of chapter 1, it's not the batteries, by the way, just to let you know. Something else is wrong, so we'll do it the hard way. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is Paul's purpose. This is Paul's goal. And this is so important that I think this should be our goal as well. In fact, our home church has a mission statement, and this passage, these two verses are in that mission statement because it's so important. Paul is writing to them, and he's proclaiming Christ to the world. And he's teaching with all wisdom so that he may present every person complete in Christ. That's what his goal is. It's not just to present them at the beginning of their faith in Christ. His goal is to help them be complete in Christ. And so we're going to look at what that means today. How do we grow to that completeness? How do we grow to that fullness in Christ? And that's what we're going to look at today. What does that mean? How does Christ help us to do that? So let's move on. What we're going to do is we're going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And then we're going to go back and look at it a little more closely. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." You see, he's writing to people who've never met. People in this church, in Laodicea, these are people who've never met Paul. And he said that he wants their hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all that wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, also walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. All right, so there's the passage. Now let's go back and take a look at the beginning of this, because this is one of those passages that you can kind of read through and not really get it. not really understand it. So we're going to take a very granular view today. We're going to look at specific words. We're going to look at specific phrases to see what it is that Paul is talking about. And the first one we're going to look at, I think there's actually two, back in verse 2 and 3. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea. For all those who have not personally seen my face, he wants their hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to what? All the wealth. There is wealth to be had here that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's wealth and there is treasures to be had here. God's not offering us pocket change. God does not give us a trickle of what we need to change, what we need to grow. He's offering us wealth. He's offering us treasures. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, this treasure that is in Christ. What is it? Where do we get it? What do we do with it? That's what we're looking at today. So, let's start at the beginning. Oh, and this is in John 1:10. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is Jesus speaking. He wants people to have life abundantly. It's not a matter of just getting through day to day. Do you feel like you're living your life abundantly? Do you get the notion that you've got this resource of treasure at your disposal as you live your life? I got to tell you, 90% of the time, if not more, I don't feel that way. That's not how I feel. And yet, the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus wants us to have abundant life, and he's offering us treasures in order so that we can have that. So let's take a look. Paul said, I want you to know about how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And I look at this and I wonder what kind of struggle was Paul having, really? I mean, I understand that Paul is in jail, or he's actually in prison. He's in house arrest when he writes this letter. So I understand that that's a struggle, but he's in prison because of the lesson that he was teaching, the message of Christ. And it wasn't specifically for these people that he's in prison. So what is this struggle that he's talking about here? It's more of an internal struggle. It's not like he's in the trenches with them. In other words, he's 1,000 miles away from these people. But I want you to take a look at this passage in 2 Corinthians. In this passage, Paul details a lot of the struggles that he's gone through in his ministry. He talks about being beaten, being shipwrecked, being stranded in the ocean or in the sea for a day and a night. He talks about being lost, being hungry, being cold. And then he says something very interesting. He says, apart from such external things, aside from all that other stuff that I went through, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See this struggle that he has, this internal concern that he has, this deep well of love that he has for these churches, some of whom he's never met. What could make a man have that kind of concern? I have a hard time having that kind of deep emotion for people I see regularly. And he's talking about having this deep concern for people he's never even met. How is that? This is a guy, don't forget, Paul originally was a persecutor of the church. He did not care for the church one bit. His only concern was them, was how he could exterminate them. And yet he met the risen Christ and he transformed Paul's life. And now, years later, we see that Paul has deep concern for people, so much so that he says, who is weak without my being weak with them? He identifies them. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? This struggle that he has is an internal struggle and he fights it through prayer for them. We saw earlier that he prays nonstop for people. What can change a man so fundamentally? What can change a man from pure hatred of God's church to this level of deep love and concern for other people? That's what we're talking about today. It's this treasure. It's this treasure. If God can use this treasure to change Paul so fundamentally, can't he use it to change me? Isn't it powerful enough to change me? I think it is. So let's take a look at what is this treasure. He wants them to be encouraged. So this treasure encourages them, builds them up. When they're discouraged, they can look to this treasure and be encouraged. And he says it also, what's going on with this thing? The full assurance of understanding. Oh, so here we are. I think we skipped one, having knit them together. Is that showing up there? It's not. Something's going on with this computer. It also knits them together. It unifies them. It joins them in such a way that they can be unified, not just with each other in their own specific churches, but they're unified with the church in Laodicea, he said, and with Paul, who they've never met, and all the other churches that are around. They're unified with all the Christians all over the world. And guess what? We're reading this today, and as Christians, we are unified with each other horizontally, and we're also unified with them through time. This unification breaks all the boundaries of time and space and actually unifies us with God himself. That's the kind of treasure we're talking about here. It's fantastic. And he says, it's a wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This treasure is not about money. Some of you are thinking, oh, man, rats. I was hoping it would be about money. It's not about money. It's not about cars or power. It's about getting a true understanding of God's knowledge, or of knowledge of God's mystery, the God's mystery of Christ Jesus. What is it that Christ did that was a mystery? Because in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. This treasure that God is talking about, or that Paul is talking about, is grace. We talk a lot about grace in this church. Sometimes we think of it, what is grace? And maybe it's something that we say before we eat. Or maybe it's something that a dancer has. Or maybe it's something that non-Christians need to hear so that they can become Christians. But Paul is saying, the greater your understanding of this mystery that is grace, the more wealth from God that you will have. You'll tap into these treasures of wisdom and knowledge that God has in store for you. And that treasure is what changes lives. Grace is the idea that God can forgive us. That he forgives us not based on what we're doing, on how hard we try, on how much work we do, but it's based on what work he has done. That is the treasure. And the better we understand that, the better off we'll be. He goes on, he says, I say this, this is why I want you to know. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability in your faith in Christ. I know I'm away. I know I'm not with you physically, but I've been praying about you, and we're unified in spirit. I'm telling you this stuff so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That's a funny way of putting it. It's not just, I don't want you to be argued out of your faith. This term that's translated as persuasive argument is paralogismi. It's a Greek term. It's really two Greek words that are combined into one. Para, which means like parallel, alongside. That's what para means. Logismi is logic, is to think through something. So this persuasive argument is an argument that goes alongside the truth. It sounds good. It sounds right on the surface, but in truth, it's not real. See, these people had false teachers, and they were teaching them some things that sounded kind of true. And Paul is warning them, I'm telling you this stuff because I want you to know. I don't want you to be deluded by these persuasive arguments. What's an example of a paralogismi? A persuasive argument that kind of looks like the truth, but doesn't actually represent the truth. For example, in our culture, they'll tell you that God is love. That God loves us all. God loves every one of us. We're his children, and he doesn't want to send anybody to hell. That's true. So therefore, nobody has to go to hell. Okay, that's not quite right. There's some truth to it. God does love us all. And he loves us all to give us, enough to give us our own free will so that if we choose to rebel against God, if we choose to walk away from him, that we're going to get what we asked for and we're going to be separated from him forever in hell. That's the truth. How about God is love? Jesus talked about love all the time. In fact, when they asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment, he said that, well, you need to love God with all your strength, soul, and heart. And you got to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is all about love. So if God is about love and Jesus is about love and the main message of the New Testament is about love, then how can we tell other people how they should love one another? And how can we tell people who love one another that they can't get married, no matter what their gender is? You see that argument? It starts off true. God is love. Jesus does command us to love. Absolutely. But you see, at one point, it diverts from God being love, and then it says, we get to define what love is, though, right? Now we're defining love instead of letting God define it. He is the author of it. He's the source of it. He's the definition of it. And yet we're saying we're going to define love this way. He defined marriage, and yet we're going to say that our culture can define marriage. You see the problem here? You see what happens when we start to get deluded by these teachings that are alongside the truth? They're comfortable with the truth, and then they divert from the truth at the end. This knowledge, this treasure of knowledge and wisdom, helps us to resist letting the culture redefine who God is, redefine what God says, and allows us instead to be defined by it. It allows God to have his place of authority in our lives rather than us telling him what's true and what's not. Don't be deluded by persuasive argument. He says he rejoices to see their good discipline and the stability in their faith. See, does that sound like something you'd like to have, stability and discipline? Discipline sounds rough, but all of us need some self-discipline. Anybody here need more self-discipline in your life? Raise a hand. Come on, let's see it. I better see more than one. We all need more self-discipline in our lives, don't we? We all need to have stability in our faith. And what he's saying here is if you don't take hold of this treasure of knowledge, this treasure of wisdom, it's going to lead to instability. Instability in your life, instability in your faith, and it's going to lead to a lack of discipline. We need to lay hands on this treasure so that we can resist. And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit because he goes on with the same topic. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. So he's going on. He's saying, don't be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. What does it mean to be taken captive? This is a word that's talking about being taken as spoil. When the Romans would conquer a people, if they'd conquer a city, they didn't just murder everybody in the city. They took out the fighters, and they took everybody else captive. And so they would go back and usually end up as slaves. That's how the Roman economic system worked. They needed slaves. So they'd take them into captivity. And so he's saying, don't be taken as a slave. Don't allow yourself to be taken away as a slave to this philosophy and empty deception that is according to the tradition of men and not according to the elementary principles of the world. He says, if you give in to this philosophy, these deceptions, this paralogismi, these parallel arguments, then you'll be led into captivity by them. They're going to lead you away from Christ, is what they're going to do. He had a similar warning for Timothy. He wrote a letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He said, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding the worldly and empty chatter that is opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. He's saying, guard this treasure that's been entrusted to you, this knowledge of the gospel. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, we look at passages like this one in Timothy and the one we're reading in Colossians, I'm afraid that we could fall into a trap here. Because it's easy to look at this and say, don't listen to anything the world has to say. Just avoid it. Sequester yourself from the logic of the world and stand fast in your faith no matter what. And don't listen to those arguments. That's kind of what we get from this, but that's not what he's saying. Remember, what is the treasure? It's wisdom and knowledge. It's wisdom and knowledge. Does that mean that we should have so much wisdom and knowledge that we avoid hearing anything else? No. He's saying that these empty arguments are going to come at you. That's what was happening to the Colossian church. These empty arguments were coming at them, and he wants them to refute them. He wants them to have enough knowledge and wisdom to answer their arguments. So when the world comes at you and says to you something that's not true, you can recognize, A, that it's false, and B, defend the truth. He's not saying just don't listen to it. He's not that gives the wrong impression of Christians. That gives the impression that Christians are ignorant, and that is far from what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be better educated. We're supposed to take the time. If you want to have a debate with somebody, you better understand their point of view. You better have a good grasp on their argument so that you can defend against it. You can't just avoid the arguments of the world. You have to say, all right, that's a good question. What does God have to say about that argument? Right? This treasure is wisdom and knowledge, not ignorance, right? Not denial. It's wisdom and knowledge. We've got to lay our hands on this wisdom and knowledge that God has for us so that we can not fall into this trap of these arguments. So let's go back to the one we had earlier. Do you know where in the Bible God defines marriage? More importantly, do you know where in the New Testament Jesus himself reaffirms that definition of marriage? And so, because the Bible has a definition of marriage, and Jesus reaffirms that definition of marriage, we're going to have to bend our knee to that. Now, I can't expect non-believers to do that, but I certainly will. I'm going to have to bend my knee to God. Whether or not I agree with it, it's true. Whether or not I agree that this floor is solid, it's solid. We have to understand God's perspective. That's what he's talking about here. So don't just ignore the debates. Don't just ignore the questions that the world brings up, because they're valid questions. And when we ignore what the world says, we're telling the world, I don't care about what you think. This is what's true. And the bottom line is, we do care, or we should. You're not going to win anybody to faith by ignoring their questions. It's not going to happen. You're going to drive them away. We must understand their questions, and we must, more importantly, understand the truth. And he says, rather than. He says, don't give in, don't take, be taken captive through philosophy, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Do you see what he's saying here? This rather than? He's saying, you're going to be captive one way or another. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? You're going to be captive by the world, or you're going to be captive by Christ. You're going to be held captive by the world who doesn't care about you. The world who is heartless. The world who grinds people up and spits them out. Or you're going to be captive by Christ, who loves you, who cares for you, who in truth sets you free from all that slavery to sin and the logic of the world. You see, it's a one or the other. Who is your master? He's not saying you can be your own master. You try to be your own master, you're captive to the world. So who's your master going to be? That's really what we're asking here. And he says, let's not forget, I want you to be held captive according to Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity exists in bodily form. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, how Christ is the King. Christ is God. If you missed that, I encourage you to look that up on the internet and listen to it, because it was an important teaching, because we need to understand that Christ is not some teacher. He's not some moral example. He's not some philosopher. He's not some prophet. He is God. The world would tell you that God is infinite. If he exists at all, he's infinite and he's unknowable. Well, they're half right. He's infinite, infinitely powerful. He's everywhere. He knows everything. A being like that would be very difficult to understand and to know, unless he wanted to be. And if you were a being like that and you wanted people to know you, what would you do? You'd come to them like one of them. Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is God in the flesh. It's hard to know God, but it's easy to know Jesus. It's easy because we can see him. We see what he did. We know what he taught. We saw the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. So who do you want to be your master? Let's not forget that Jesus is the King, and it also, he makes you complete. This word, to be made complete, is to be filled up. He's fulfilled you. Do you want to be enslaved, held captive by the world who just empties you out, who sucks the life out of you and uses you up? Or do you want to be held captive by the rightful King who loves you and fulfills you? Where do you want to be? If you're not laying your hands on this treasure, if you're ignoring what Paul is saying here, then you are not being fulfilled. You are not being made complete. You're being pulled into captivity by the world. And Jesus died so that you don't have to do that. This is our choice today. Where are we going to lay our feet? Are we going to bow our head to the world, or are we going to bow our head to the King? So how do we get a hold of this treasure? How do we get a hold of this treasure? That's what we need to know. I'm going to backtrack just two verses. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7. Highlight these verses in your Bible. Circle them. Do something. Come back to these. Memorize them. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ, Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. All right, so how do we get our hands on this treasure? Well, he says, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. How do we receive Christ? That's the big question. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, then this part's for you. If you can forget everything else I've said, pay attention to this. How do we become a Christian? Do we work real hard? Do we clean ourselves up? Do we make sure that we at least appear to be moral, whether or not we really are? No. The Bible says that all of us sin. All of us sin. All of us are rebelling against our rightful king. All of us do that. And it doesn't matter the form that your rebellion has taken over the years. It only matters that you have rebelled against the king, and the punishment for that rebellion is death. Death. If you want to receive Christ, what that means is that you're going to say to God in humility, God, I cannot clean myself up. I cannot work my way to you. I cannot do enough good works. I cannot be good enough to be accepted by a perfect, loving God. I can't do it. It is only through Christ's death that he died on my behalf that I can come to God. Lord, I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. That is the only way to receive Christ. You see, it's done in humility. It's done by saying, I have nothing, God. I have nothing to give you. My hands are empty. That's how we receive Christ. And if you want to continue to grow in your relationship with him, how do you do it? In the same way, Paul says. Does it say, now that you've done that, now you better clean yourself up? Now you better work hard? Now you're in for some real misery? No. He says, as you received him in humility, so also walk in him. How do we grow and gain our understanding of this treasure? Through humility. By admitting, I don't already know. I don't already get it. I am not good enough except through Christ alone. And as you grow in this knowledge of this treasure of grace, you'll start to understand how broken you really are. I mean, coming to God, it requires a measure of humility and understanding that you're broken. Growing in it, growing in this treasure, requires getting a better understanding of how broken you really are, how sinful you really are. That's what he's talking about. As you receive Christ, so walk in him. Continue to approach God in humility. He says, then you'll be firmly rooted. That word firmly rooted is the same word we get ribosome from. It's talking about a root system of a tree or of a plant. I ride my bike a lot. This summer I rode my bike up and down the Dixon Road. I don't know if you're familiar with that road. And on that road, there's this embankment on the one side and a tree growing right up above it. And if you're driving, you go right past it. But when you're riding your bike, you have time to look around. And because there's an embankment there, you can see, and it goes down to the water, you can see the roots of this tree and how far they stretch. And it's amazing how far, way farther than the branches. The roots are way wider than the branch of this tree. I can only imagine how much deeper they are because it's a big tree. So they need to be deep in order to hold it up. That's what he's talking about here. You need to sink your roots deep, deep, into the stream of knowledge. That's the first thing you've got to do. You've got to sink your roots deep into this. How do we do that? Bible study, this isn't going to cut it. This is a great place to get a taste. This is an appetizer. This is not the main course. You want to grow in your understanding. You want to be transformed by this treasure. You got to lay your hands on it. You let your roots sink deep into it. And that means it's going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. You're going to have to decide what's more important. Is it the world or is it me sinking my roots deep here? You can take classes. Monty right now is teaching a class called Christian Growth. It's a fantastic class. It's a little late to take it now, but we offer it several times. This is a big church. And this is a great class to take if you want to learn how to grow in this. There's books you can take, Christian Primer, Bookends of a Christian Life, Walking in Victory. These are all great books. So if you want to learn the basics of what it means to have grace on your side, these are great books. We're reading one now in my home church. It's called Why Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith. Another one I'd highly recommend. Find somebody in my home church if you're not sure if it would be good for you. Because we're all reading it. Get firmly rooted in it. And then you can be built up. Only then, once you're firmly rooted, can you be grown. Because you're drawing your nourishment from this deep well of knowledge, and that will help you to grow. That will help you to become the person that God wants you to be. That'll help you to be the person that he can use in this dark world. And then you'll be established in your faith. It's all about laying your hands on this treasure and continuing to approach your faith the way you did when you became a Christian in the first place, in humility, by saying, I don't know. I don't know. Every time you open your Bible, say, God, I don't know. Teach me. I don't already know everything that's in here. Teach me. Show me something new. That's important. And then he says, you were instructed, and now you're overflowing with gratitude. Can you describe yourselves as being overflowing with gratitude? I cannot personally describe myself as being over. I'm grateful sometimes, sure. But am I grateful for the headaches that I get sometimes that just run right through my head like a spike? Am I grateful for those? No. Am I grateful for the summer that was financially difficult for us this year? No, I was not grateful through that. I was bitter that I didn't have the money that I thought I should have. We need to be overflowing with gratitude. And as you understand grace, you start to get a better grip on how to be grateful. Matthew Henry, I don't know if you're familiar with this guy. He was an old-timey pastor and author, theologian. He was robbed once. He was walking down the road and he got robbed. He was saying, he told his friends afterwards he was grateful for four things. I came across this story as I was studying this week, and it blew me away, the gratitude that Matthew Henry displayed when he was robbed. He said, first of all, he was grateful that he'd never been robbed before. He lived his whole life. This is only the first time he'd ever been robbed. That's gratitude. Am I grateful for all the days I don't have the headaches? Am I grateful for all the days my tires don't blow? All the days my car actually starts when I turn the key? Or am I bitter the one day that it doesn't? He was grateful that this is the only time he'd been robbed. He'd been living his whole life in this broken world surrounded by broken people and who were desperate, and this is the only time he'd ever been robbed. Thank you, God. It gets better. He says, though they took all my money, I'm glad that they did not get very much. I love that one. They took all my money, but thank God they didn't get very much because I didn't have very much with me. Somebody steals my wallet, they're going to get some useless plastic and a $10 bill. That's about it. I'm grateful for that. Are you grateful that if you were robbed today, if somebody cleaned you out, that they wouldn't get much? If somebody took me for all I was worth, they'd end up in debt. I'm like, come on, take it. Is that how we approach our lives? Or are we mad because we don't have more? Matthew Henry gets it. He gets it. He says, they took all my money, but they didn't get very much. He said, though they took my money, they did not take my life. And I'm grateful for that. I got to go on living. I got to keep on breathing. I'm grateful for that. Are you grateful that you just get to keep on living? Are you dwelling on the things that you don't have? The things that you wanted and never got? I want to be overwhelmed with gratitude. I want to be overflowing with gratitude, as Paul said. That's what I want. That's a much better, more positive outlook on life. This last one blew me away, though. I am thankful that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. I'm grateful, God, that I was never desperate enough that I had to rob somebody. That I'm not so broken that I had to resort to that. I could easily be in those circumstances, and I'm not, and it's only through your grace, God. I'm grateful for that. Are you grateful that you're not that desperate? Because it could easily be you who's doing the robbing. It could easily be us who's fallen victim to this world and sacrificed everything that we said we would never give up, every moral we thought we held dear for a piece of bread. That could be us. Matthew Henry says, I'm thankful that it was I who was robbed. I would rather be robbed than to be the one who has to rob others. That's gratitude. That is gratitude that blows me away. How do we get there? We got to understand this treasure, this wealth that Jesus wants us to have. God's here giving it to us. He's not stingy. He wants us to have it. And when we get it, what do we do with it? What good is having treasure if all you do is sit on it? Have you considered that? When I was a kid, I used to watch this cartoon, DuckTales. You guys remember? I think that was what it was called. You remember that? Scrooge McDuck, he had this big vat of money that he would swim around in, right? What good was that? Wouldn't spend a dime of it. Never helped anybody. Do we have this vast treasure, these great riches, this wealth? What are we doing with that wealth? Let me ask you four questions. Is your life characterized by rivers of living water? Rivers of living water. I'm going to ask this question because this is the passage I came across a couple of weeks ago when I came to God and I said, I've been reading through John and I said, God, show me something new. I don't already know this. I've read John many times. It's my favorite gospel. Show me something new anyway. And I came across, that 5 minutes later, I read across this passage. It says, he who believes in me, this is Christ speaking, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I believe in you, Jesus. Where are my rivers of living water? What does that even mean to have rivers of living water flowing through me? That it's going back to this idea of treasures, of wealth, of richness that we have at our disposal. He doesn't give us trickles of living water, a drop of living water. He gives us rivers of it. So what is it? What is living water? So I started, well, first of all, God, what is living water? How do I understand that? God set me on fire that morning. I started looking through the Bible, looking for references of living water. And Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me and you can drink and you'll never be thirsty because you'll have rivers of living water. Isaiah, this is what he's quoting here. He's saying, he says, you can come to me and drink for free and live. What is it to be? He's talking about spiritual water that feeds our thirst, nourishes us, makes us alive. And that's coming from me? What do I have to do? What work do I have to do? Believe in him. I believe in Jesus. Now I'm starting to get a grip on what this living water is. This water that can transform lives and bring people alive. But what about rivers of it? Notice it's not a reservoir. It's not a reservoir of living water for me to dig deep into and to live from. It's not just for me. It's a river that flows. Rivers of living water, rivers can sometimes be very rapid and scary, and they sweep up everyone in it, in this current. Are you living your life in such a way that those around you are swept up in your current? Are you living in such a way that people can't help but see, that guy's got something I want, and I want to be a part of that? Or are you digging deep into your own reservoir and staying quiet and staying private with your faith? We want rivers of living water. Rivers sometimes widen out and get really deep and slow and steady and peaceful. Is your faith slow and steady and peaceful and deep? Our world is all about being shallow. It's all about how things look and grab your attention and go on to the next thing. But we need to be deep and strong and steady. Rivers change the landscape around them. Grand Canyon was formed because a river flowed through the desert. It never stopped. It kept going. It was strong enough that through the droughts it kept going. And over the years of consistency, it formed the Grand Canyon. Rivers transform the world around them. They bring life to the world around them. Without the Nile, Egypt would be a desert. Is your life changing the landscape of other lives around you? I would love to be able to say mine does this, but I can't. And is it one river? No, it's rivers. Rivers. This is the description of the riches of the treasure that Christ is handing to us. Rivers of living water. Are you looking for that, or do you just want something that gets you through the day? You want to transform the world around you. Are you as excited about your faith as you are about fill in the blank? The Buckeyes? I'm going to have a confession here. Some of you may not know this, but I may be considered a little nerdy. I know, it's a shock. I'm one of those guys that likes to read reviews of electronics or cars or whatever it is. If I'm thinking about getting something, I find myself in the market for a new phone. My son's phone is dying. I'm reluctant to buy him a really nice one. And I just had mine replaced because the old one broke. And so the insurance thing replaced it. And I'm like, well, he's like, that's a nice phone. I'm like, you want it? So you save up a fraction of what it would cost to buy it new. I'll give it to you. And I'll just get a new phone because I can't afford one. Barely. So what did I do? I started, well, guess what? Google Nexus devices just were announced. I don't know if you know anything about that. But I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to explain what that is. They're nice phones. And so, all right, so I pre-ordered one. And since I did that, the last week or two, I've been trying not to drive my wife crazy with this, but I gave her a spare moment. What am I going to do? I'm looking for reviews. When's this going to ship? What am I doing? I'm kind of excited about it. A new gizmo, a new toy to play with. Am I as excited about my faith as I am about the Nexus 6P? No. I'm not going online and looking for articles about Jesus. Are you as excited about your faith as you are about everything else in your life? Your family. Your kids. Your job. Your golf game. Are you excited about that? Where is your treasure? Is it here on earth or is it with Christ? What are you willing to sell to obtain this great treasure? I say that because you can't buy this treasure. But I'm coming back to this passage in Matthew where Jesus is speaking and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that was hidden in a field. And a man found it and hid it again. See, this guy was walking through this field and he hid this treasure. He found this treasure. It's not his field, but he came across this treasure. So he put it back. He didn't just take it. He put it back. And what did he do? From joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. You see, he found something in that field that was better than everything he owned. And it filled him with joy so that he sold everything he had. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So I ask you again, what are you willing to sell to obtain this great treasure? What is in your life that you're willing to give up? Can you give up a few hours of sleep to get up early in the mornings to read God's word? Can you give up your comfort to go take a class or go to home church when you really don't feel like it? Can you tell your kids no when they end up being involved in every sport that will keep you and them busy every waking hour of the day and you can't really be involved in God's word and with God's people? I'm not saying all sports are bad. What I'm saying is we got to say no to some things. Are you willing to give up that television show that comes on that you like to watch all the time and it kind of interferes with? Are you willing to say no to a job that would take you away from fellowship. Or say no to a job that keeps you from growing because of the atmosphere that it generates. What are you willing to sell for this treasure? Is it so valuable that it fills you with joy enough that you're willing to give up anything in order to get more of it? Have you asked God to reveal his great treasures for you? Have you even said to him, God, you say in your word that you have great treasures for me. Can you show me what those are? Reveal to me, God, the treasure that you have for me. Because it's not us who changes to get this treasure. It's this treasure, as we come to understand it, come to value it for its true value, that it changes us. Ask God to reveal that to you. Okay, we'll stop there. If you're a first-time guest, I'm glad you're here. We've got gifts for you. How Good Is Good Enough is a great book if you'd like to read that. You can have one of these two books if you go over to Welcome Center. Let them know it's your first time here. How Good Is Good Enough? Hey, if good people get into heaven, how good do you have to be? How good is good enough? That's what that's all about. The other one, Discovering God, is all about evidence for God, the existence of God in the world around us. All right, so if you have questions or comments, we're going to pass the microphone. Think about it. We'd love to talk. I'd love to have a conversation with you about this passage, about what we talked about. If you have questions, great. If we don't get to your question or you don't feel comfortable talking into a microphone, write it down on the welcome card that you have in your weekly update. We'll drop that in the bag when it comes around. That bag is for those welcome cards. It's also for us to financially support our church. If this is not your church, don't put your money in there. We don't want your money. This is only for those of us who want to support our church financially. All right, so we have the kids that are in Oasis until 11:45, so that gives us some time to interact and to talk with each other about this passage. So if you have a question, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone and we can talk. Anybody? Come on. Everybody's already laid their hands on the treasure. Way over here.
When you were talking about like the freedom about faith and having a relationship with God and how it was hard, but it wasn't hard or something. Well, I don't know what you said. I do know what you said, but wait. I was thinking about a conversation I had with a child of mine, and he was so adamant that God was mean and he was a killjoy, and it was way more fun to do drugs than to be in a, or, you know, be following God. He was a believer, but he's like, nah, I don't have time for that. I'd rather do drugs. Uh-huh. And I just remember sitting in the car and saying to him, do you not see the part where what you ran to, thinking it was freedom, that you have become a slave to that? And I said, yeah, God wants it all, but it's the best kind of slavery. Or, yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But I just remember his little face because he was like, that's true.
Yeah.
You know, so, but thank you. It's a great teaching.
Thanks. Yeah, true freedom is not a matter of doing whatever you want, right? It's really not. You're enslaved to the things that you want. And true freedom is being able to live your life the way that you're designed to live it. So, for example, a fish is free in the water. But you can't look at a fish and say, oh, that poor guy, he needs to be free and throw him out into the air, right? Because now he can be free. No, he's going to die there. He's not free until he's in the medium for which he was designed. Well, we were designed to live in God as our medium. That's the way we're free. That's how we're designed. So when we go and live other ways, we're falling slave to that and we're dying. It's damaging us. And that, so true freedom is to say, God, I want to live in you because that's how you made me. You're my designer. You know how I'm made. And that is true freedom. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Right over here.
Um, I had an interesting experience that, as you were teaching, particularly the part about gratitude, because just this week, one of the things I was struggling with is I found out what our Thanksgiving plans were going to be, and they're kind of sucky. Because they kind of revealed sort of the stress of my family. Hmm. And when I heard about this, I just got numb and almost started crying. Hmm. And one of the things, you know, as I started reflecting on it, and as you were talking about, I'm not grateful for the past memories and the way that I want, you know, I have had my family and stuff like that. And what struck me is when Paul was saying that he rejoiced to see their good discipline and stability of faith, mm-hmm. because being side-roaded by my emotions and just being kind of knocked off course, it was hard to come today. Mm-hmm. And he's thankful for them having the discipline to be able, and I'm taking it and my applying it to disciplining when your emotions just get the better of you, and continuing on with what you know is true and what you know with gratitude, like you said. So I just thought I probably needed to share that today since it just paralleled so well what you were teaching.
Yeah, thank you for that. It's funny how God uses something like Thanksgiving to show us how we're not being thankful. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Any other questions or comments? Oh, over here.
I was thinking about what you're saying about parallel logic and persuasive arguments.
Mm-hmm.
And to me it seems like if you have two arguments side by side, it almost seems like they're not exactly parallel, although they appear to be parallel, mm-hmm. but like one is skewed a tiny bit, and as they go out, they get further apart.
Yeah.
Because I was just thinking of a situation that we were in on Friday night at a party, and there was lots of neighborhood people at the party, and we were sitting with one couple, and the one person works with challenging kids in a special classroom at the school she works at, just talking about how it's changed so much because teenagers are so different than they used to be. And then Cheryl piped in and said, well, I don't know, I was a really rebellious, challenging child. As soon as I got out of high school, I ran off and got married, and it all fell apart, and just going on and on about I was a rebel too, and there's like this argument going on that no, they're much worse now. And I'm sitting there thinking, you guys, you're gay. It's two women who have been together for years, and you know they've even got a child that you know is a donor that they never even met, and it's like, you know, that it was a parallel argument, but it just kept getting weirder and weirder because they are really off the deep end now, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think that they're exactly parallel. I think you can really get askew.
Yeah. Well, that's the goal.
Yeah.
That's the goal of those arguments, is they start close to the truth. And that's what that means. It's not that they stay close, but it starts close to the truth, and it's designed to pull you away from the truth. Okay, that makes sense. What that they're saying makes sense, so maybe they're right. And then you start to follow that path rather than going to the truth and saying, what does God really say about this? And then all of a sudden you're way out in left field, and God is not even in the picture. And so that's what Paul's warning against. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. I'd like you to pray out loud. One or two people, just raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.